The Bible enjoins us to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. This morning we have a reason to rejoice. Our sister Christina Chapman is now officially a grandmother. Her grandson, was it Michael Neal? Michael Neal Chapman was born last night around 8 o'clock or so. 10:22, and he weighs at 8 o'clock. He weighs at 8 pounds and 12 ounces, I think it is. And congratulations. And those of us who've been there know exactly how you are feeling right now. Kind of about 6 inches off the earth, yeah. And did Mike know? Does he know? Is he okay? Well, great. Just to update you a little bit on Brother Dean Garut's condition. He went back up Thursday to have to see his doctor, but that morning he was having some pain, and I think some infection had set in, and he was having some fluid buildup, and they discovered that and determined that that fluid needed to be drained off. And when they did, they inadvertently punctured a sac between the chest wall and the lungs, and that created a whole another set of problems for our brother. And so they had to put him back in ICU, and he remains there. His condition, I think, overall is improving, and we visited with him, as did some others yesterday, and I think he's okay, but he still hurts a lot and having to battle with this recurring infection. So please keep Dean and Shirlene in your prayers. It's kind of a tough, making so much good progress. They were out walking twice a day, really, and they were up to about a mile and a quarter before all of this happened. So quite a setback for them. But with your prayers and your love, I know they'll get back there very soon. Remind you that tonight we will have a guest speaker. I've been invited to speak at the Augusta congregation, which just happens to be my home congregation where I was baptized and spent my first few years as a Christian. And they are having a summer series, and I've been invited to help start that off. And I'll be up there tonight. Brother Michael Harmon, the minister for that congregation, will be down here. And so he'll be bringing you the lesson, and I know you're going to enjoy that. We'll be leaving after that meeting tonight up in Augusta, driving for Louisiana. We'll spend the night along the way, but going on to Houma, Louisiana tomorrow to help the church there where Jerry and Rosa Fout are in their vacation Bible school. Begins tomorrow evening, and we're going to be a part of that for at least 3 days. We'll start back on Thursday morning and hope to get back to Ponca by Thursday night. So appreciate your prayers on that. And then remember that next Lord's Day, in the evening, we have planned a special Father's Day kind of devotional service. And I've invited 5 of our men, if they will, to prepare some thoughts for us about some things that maybe they received from their father and that they would like to pass on to their children, and a scripture along that line to share with us each one next Sunday evening over in the Fellowship Center. And I've asked Brother John Haberger and Brother Mark Pritchard and Wyeth Wright and Bob Weatherly and Brother Fidel Reyes to participate in that. And so I know that's going to be a wonderful opportunity for all of us to be blessed by these men. Following that, we're going to hopefully have a ice cream fellowship, and I want to encourage all of you who have one and can make a gallon or so of homemade ice cream and come and join us that night for some great fellowship. If you were to ask, what word do we have from the Lord Himself at least, about the work and the qualifications for deacons, I would have to say we don't have any word, not a single word from Him, which is not to say that we don't have a word from the Lord, but it's not a word from His own lips. Rather, it comes from the mind and the pen of one who considered himself according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, as one who had the mind of the Lord. And the word that I'm referring to today is the one that Paul gives us concerning deacons over in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, the third chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. And that is a change from the from what was announced in our bulletin this morning, because I felt like since we'd started this effort to try to find and appoint more deacons, that we needed to get this lesson in a little earlier. And so we'll bring the lesson next Lord's Day on Love Says It Best. But if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's reason together about these things this morning, about this business of the work and the qualifications of being a deacon. The elders announced last Lord's Day that they would like to begin the process of finding and appointing additional deacons to the congregation. And so they're asking you and I to put forward the names of some men that we feel might be capable and who might be willing to serve the congregation in that capacity. And of course, that is their way of soliciting our involvement. And it's also a way for us as a body, I think, to fulfill our responsibility in being the church of Christ. As we read Paul's letters, especially in these two letters to Timothy and to Titus, that the Lord, we learn that the Lord did have some specific things in mind for His church. It's near the end of that third chapter of 1 Timothy that Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, some of the things that Paul addresses in those letters that he wrote to Timothy and to Titus have to do with the leadership and the workings of the local congregation. In the first seven verses of this third chapter, Paul talks about the role and the qualifications for bishops or overseers, as they're called. Also, they're called elders. And then, beginning in verse 8, Paul addresses the qualification for another group of men. Men who are to be considered and then appointed or ordained, if you will, as special servants or deacons for the church. And that's what the elders have asked us to be doing at this present time. Some of you may have some questions, and some of you I know have already been asking some questions with regard to the qualifications, and that's one of the reasons why I decided to go ahead and bring this lesson today rather than putting it off another week. But for this morning, let's consider what Paul has to say here in his letter to Timothy in chapter 3 about the work and the qualifications for a deacon. Let's read together, beginning in verse 8 down through about verse 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, some of you may know the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which literally means one who serves at a table or who executes the desires or the commands of another person. In the New Testament, it's actually a word, this Greek word, that's translated by at least three different English words. You have the word minister that is from that word. You have the word servant which is translated from that same word, and then you have the word deacon. All three are translated from the same Greek word. Now, we might wonder, why do they do that? Why can't they just translate it all of in the same place with the same word every time? Well, the reason for that is that the word is not always used in the same sense. In the Greek New Testament, for example, the word ekklesia is usually translated by the English word church, but it can also be translated as an assembly. And in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 32, for example, we find that this word, ekklesia, was used with reference to what we might call an assembly, a civic assembly or a gathering. We probably would more akin to what we would call a mob or a riot, but it was called a church or an ekklesia. So you see, in instances like that, it's necessary to differentiate between what we typically think of when we're reusing the idea of church with the idea of just another type of an assembly. In the case of diakonos, sometimes this word is used with reference to an ordinary household servant, and so it is used with that idea. Sometimes it's used with reference to someone who has been assigned or given a particular task or work or ministry, and so it's referred to as a ministry. In several cases, such as we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, it is used with reference to some specially recognized or appointed servants of the church. And these are Christians, then, who have been qualified according to a standard that is given to us in the Scriptures to serve as special servants within the congregation. And the Bible calls such men diakonos or deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that those deacons who serve well obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith. Well, what exactly is the service that deacons are to render? We don't have a whole lot of information, actually, in the New Testament on that to go on. Paul mentions the deacons in his introduction to the Philippian letter in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 as he writes to the church there, the saints, along with the bishops and the deacons. And some people, and I would count myself among them, believe that the seven servants who were chosen over there in the book of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 of that passage, were at least a prototype. If they weren't actually deacons, they were a prototype, if you will, of the deacons in the church. A problem had arisen in the congregation there in Jerusalem, and there were thousands of people, of course, who immediately and early on became members of the body of Christ there, and there was a great need for some who were poor and maybe were out of town and needed extra help. And so there was a daily distribution of food, I suppose, and maybe other things that might have been needed. But in that daily distribution, there was a particular group that was being ignored or slighted in that distribution. They were called the Grecian widows. That is, these would have been Jewish widows who had obeyed the gospel, become a part of the church. But they really were not from Judea. They were from outside of Judea. They were called the Grecian widows. And so those particular widows were being neglected. And the problem then got brought to the attention of the apostles, who then urged the congregation to do what the elders have asked us to do, and that is to put forth seven men, or some men, in this case they said seven men, who seemed to be qualified in the right way, and then who could be appointed to oversee or to take charge of that particular ministry. And that's what happened. And so those seven men were appointed to a ministry or to a diaconia. Now, generally, it's regarded that deacons are servants of the church who are appointed to, as it were, assist the elders in getting certain things that done that are perhaps more temporal in nature than as compared with the more spiritual work that the elders are attempting to do. Now, somebody might think, well, if that's what a deacon is and what a deacon does, then just find anybody to do that. Anybody who's willing and able should be tapped to be a deacon. But surprisingly, no, that is not what the Apostle Paul and the Word of God tells us. Let's listen to the kinds of things that Paul says must be true of these men. If we're going to have deacons, let's do it and let's approach it as God would have us to approach these things here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Now, Paul says deacons, these special servants, ministers, if you will, in their own right because they have taken on a ministry. They're responsible for a specific ministry. Paul says they must be dignified. Now, your version might use the word grave or men of dignity. I like the way the New International Version puts it. Men worthy of respect. You don't become a man worthy of respect because you are appointed as a deacon. You become a deacon because you are a man that is worthy of respect. Well, what do you have to do to be worthy of the respect of your fellow men? Paul says this person must also not be double-tongued. Just about all of the versions render that the same way. And the reason being is there's hardly a better way to express it. The New International Version says he must be sincere. And that may help a little bit. But I like the idea of double-tongued better. A deacon must not be a man who says one thing today and then says something different tomorrow. Who says one thing to this person but changes that when he speaks to somebody else. He says he must not be addicted to or given to much wine. And I want you to see that the emphasis here is upon the idea of the addiction. I believe a natural reading and a natural understanding of this idea is that in the ancient world, as it is still in many places throughout the world today, wine was commonly served. It was one of the few things that people could drink relatively safely without running the risk of a lot of germs and that sort of thing going into their body. A couple of chapters over in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul will tell Timothy, for example, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, maybe because Timothy had some practice of not drinking wine, that was something he did not do. But Paul knew that he was having some health issues and knew that this in a kind of a medicinal way would be a corrective perhaps for some of that problem. He told him to start drinking or taking a little bit of wine, not for the sake of pleasure, but for his stomach's sake. Now, I want you to understand, I do not drink alcoholic beverages. I don't encourage them. And I grew up in a home where alcoholism was very destructive. And I would encourage everyone to stay away from that kind of stuff. But if we make a rule about it, we've gone, I think, beyond what the Scriptures teach. And as people who are committed to biblical authority, we don't get the liberty of getting to add or take away what we like or don't like. We have to follow the Scriptures. Paul said deacons must also not be greedy for dishonest gain. Some versions say greedy of filthy lucre. The NIV says not pursuing dishonest gain. Greediness of almost anything is prohibited in the Bible, and that certainly applies to the idea of money. Paul says over in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But again, Paul's not saying that a deacon cannot be rich, that he cannot work for wages and all of that, but simply that they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. And the emphasis again here is upon doing things for money that are dishonest, that are at least questionable. Men must be careful about that. Deacons, he says in verse 9, must be men who hold the mystery of the faith with a clear or a pure conscience. That simply is what Paul was saying over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 as he wrote to servants to obey their masters and to not be stealing from them and all of that. He says, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so you see, being addicted to wine would not adorn that doctrine. Being involved in dishonest dealings for the sake of money would not do that. If our faith says one thing, but our practice and our manner of life says something else, that contradiction undermines the cause of Christ. And it must not be practiced, especially by those who have an appointment and a ministry that's so closely connected to the church of Christ. And then Paul says something that sometimes I think doesn't get very much attention. He says, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. I believe that that verse goes along with verse 9, and it's simply saying to us, make sure of these men before you appoint them, before you lay hands on them, before you recognize them in this office, make sure that these men are what you think they are and what they are supposed to be. Addiction, you see, to wine or those kinds of things, or dishonest behavior, are the kinds of things that are generally kept secret or kept hidden away. And so there must be some careful inquiries made before you appoint anyone, even in the role of a servant of the church. And the NIV says, and then if there's nothing against them, then let them serve as deacons. Verse 11, Paul says their wives likewise must be dignified or grave. Now, what was said about the deacon himself there in verse 8 applies equally to his wife. She too must be a woman worthy of respect. Now, some people might be thinking, wow, you mean we're going to start looking at the wives too? Well, yes, Paul tells us to do that. Because it would be very hard, you see, for a man to fulfill his assignment, his role, or his ministry, if his wife's manner of life really is a distraction or a problem to him. Paul says she must be also not a slanderer. The NIV says not a malicious talker. That would be someone who goes around talking about everyone and everything in a very unkind and ungracious way. She must not be like that. A deacon's wife must also be sober-minded, he says, which may parallel the idea that the deacon himself must not be addicted to much wine. Some versions say sober or temperate for his wife. She must also be faithful, he says, or trustworthy in all things. In other words, look at the life of the wife or the spouse as you do the man's life and see if there's any habit or any fault or any trait or any characteristic that may bring dishonor to both her husband as well as to Christ's church. Verse 12, Paul says, a deacon must be the husband of one wife. This, I believe, has both a positive and a negative force to it. In the first place, it's telling us that a deacon must be married. He must have a wife. He must have a wife, but prohibitively, he must not have more than a wife. He must not have more than one wife. And people want to know, well, what does that mean? Does that mean one at a time or one wife, period? Obviously, this passage would prohibit a polygamist from serving as a deacon, just as the same idea that's expressed up in verse 2 of this chapter would prohibit a polygamist from serving as an elder or as a bishop. But that being said, I don't believe that we are to assume that that it would be okay if somebody other than an elder or a deacon had more than one wife. The Scriptures make it very clear, I think, that that kind of thing really amounts to fornication. But what if a man is divorced and then remarried, possibly several times? And what if he did that before he was obedient to the gospel of Christ? Or what if the man's wife has died and he is remarried? Or what if his wife has died and he is not remarried? When we lived and worked out in Fairfield, California, we had an elder there. He was an elder when I went there to work. But his wife had died a year or two before I moved there. But he had continued to serve as an elder with the understanding and the approval of the congregation and his fellow elders, because he said, I'm a one-woman man. I'm the husband of one wife. And that's how he looked at it, and he continued to serve in that capacity. But these are questions. These are questions that I believe that every person is going to have to answer for themselves. You're going to have to study and think about these things and answer for yourselves. And each congregation, I believe, under the leadership or with the help of the elders leading them, are going to have to deal with these things. I certainly do not claim to have the wisdom of Solomon on all of these things and to know with absolute certainty of what this or what about that particular situation. I know that there are some who think they know and claim that they know with certainty, but I'm not one of them. And I don't think that makes me weak in the faith, nor does it make, I think, the person who is convinced a legalist simply because he has a firm opinion about that. These are tough questions. And I would just say we have to be careful as we discuss and try to resolve any differences that we might have about these things and strive for peace and unity in the church and not just simply having it my way. And when I first began preaching many years ago down in Mississippi, and we began to talk about or think about having elders in that congregation, I don't know that they'd ever had them. I don't recall that now, but at least they hadn't had them for a long while. And so as we undertook to have an effort to appoint some elders for that congregation, we naturally began looking at the qualifications and some questions began to arise. And so I sent off a letter, several letters. I think I sent it to five or six different individuals. I remember I sent a letter to Brother Jimmy Allen and Dr. Neil Pryor at Harding University. I sent a letter to Brother Rule Lemons, who for many, many years was the editor of a Firm Foundation magazine. Brother Joe Alley, who was one of my Bible teachers at York College. I sent a letter to the preacher up in, by then he had moved to Dodge City, Kansas, but the man who had taught and baptized me. And so I asked these men these questions that we might be asking today. And when I got their answers back, there was some consensus on some of it, but there was also some differences as to how they understood those particular things. And that showed me that good, godly men can disagree. And when that happens, it means that the matter may not be all that black and white to us. when good men, when godly men, when men who want to seek and understand and honor the Scriptures don't understand it alike, maybe it's a time for us to just continue studying further on that. Peter said that there are some things. He's referring to some of the writings of Paul, and he said there are some things that he's written that are hard to understand. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there are some tough questions about some things like this. What's my opinion on the matter? Well, what difference does it matter what my opinion is, or what your opinion is, really, for that matter? And when something gets down to a matter of opinion, then as some have said, let's attempt to try to have liberty. So for the sake of unity, I believe it's more important for a congregation to be agreed on what they can live with in an effort to honor God and His Word than to have a feud over some of these things and split the church. Well, Paul continues, deacons must also be managing their children and their households well. Now, I don't think that particular requirement is difficult to understand, but respect the fact that what one person thinks is managing it well may not be that well managed very well in the mind or the understanding of somebody else. Do all of a man's children have to be baptized believers? And what if one or more of his children become unfaithful? Maybe even living a kind of dissolute life after they leave home. Does that disqualify him? What if all of his children have left home? They might be faithful, but they're living in Tucumcari or someplace else. Does that disqualify him because he doesn't have any children at home? Well, is what Paul wrote here only applicable to those men who have children still at home? And probably no one answer is going to be able to satisfy everybody's thoughts or concerns about these things. And my suggestion is that if you have a concern about these things or about some particular man or brother, go and talk to that person and share your thoughts or your concerns with that person about those things and see if you can come to an understanding or an agreement about that. And I would recommend that procedure in any event. Go and talk with the men that you think you would like to at least put their names forth for consideration to serve the congregation as deacons. Ask them if they mind having their name put forth. Ask them if they know of any reason why maybe there might be a question or a hesitancy for them to be serving as a deacon in the congregation. And see if you can resolve any of those concerns or questions, and in possibly doing that, eliminate any fear that you might have with regard to that particular person serving. And finally, notice that Paul says in verse 13 that those who have served well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Being a deacon is not just some menial job that just anyone and everyone can do. We need to see it as a service to the body of Christ, and as such, it becomes a service to Christ Himself. And therefore, I think it deserves and it demands our very best effort. Being a leader, even if it's in the role of a servant, is not an easy task. And that's why Paul sets, I think, the standard pretty high. As the Marine Corps famously says, we just need a few good men. As we engage in this process, let us do it with a positive spirit. And let's cover it with prayer that not only will we be successful in finding some men and appointing those men to that work, but that we did it in a way that the church continued to enjoy peace and unity and was strengthened by it and not weakened by it. Let this be a matter that is taken very seriously by every member, by those especially who might be asked to serve in that capacity. I think the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 are applicable here. It's actually spoken, I think, about the elders, but I think it's appropriate in this case as well. Paul said, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish them, and admonish you rather, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves." So as we go into this effort, let's do it so with prayer. Let's do it with an attitude that this is a holy work that we are looking forward to having done, and that we seek God's blessings in it. If there's anyone here this morning whose life is not in a right relationship with God, either because you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ to begin with, or because having obeyed the gospel, you have not been faithful to your calling and to your confession, and this morning would like to renew yourself in the Lord, if you need to come for any reason, will you come while together we stand and as we sing?